Well, it's good to be with you again this evening, and thank you for making it through all 5 weeks. We're going to end our study of the Incarnation on what seems to be a really low note, but as we'll see, it's not really. Sure looks like it, though. Matthew chapter 2, the first 8 verses, and then verse 16. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now afterward Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? But we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then we'll skip over to verse 16. This is after the wise men have left, and Joseph and Mary and Jesus have fled to Egypt. Then, verse 16, "Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Now, this statement that this King Herod ordered all the male children under 2 years old to be slaughtered in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. The surrounding region is probably the other two villages of Beit Zahur and Beit Yala. And these three villages for centuries have been Christian villages. There are Muslim villages all around them, but we're horrified when we read this, especially the first time. What kind of monster is this guy Herod? Well, actually, Herod was a very complicated man. Very complicated. He was a great developer and builder and successful in many different ways. At the same time, he was unpredictable, cruel, and ruthless. We're going to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 aspects of King Herod. First of all, his ethnicity. Herod was of Arab stock. His father was an Idumean from southern Israel of Edomite parentage. His mother, believe it or not, was an Arab woman from Petra. We did Petra last week. Herod's siblings all had Arab names, Faisal, Yusuf, and Salama. Only Herod himself had a Greek name. So his ethnicity is not Jewish. What about his religion? Herod was Jewish. In 135 BC, the Jewish ruler of Israel, Hyrcanus, forced the Idumeans to convert to Judaism or be killed. That was not unusual in the ancient world. So Herod's ancestral family converted, and Herod's grandfather, Antipater, was appointed governor of Judea. Herod the grandson was therefore Jewish. His culture. Herod's first language was Greek. and he embraced and promoted Greek culture, which meant that he designed and constructed Greek-style cities and monuments with all the trappings of Greek culture, such as baths, hippodromes, theaters, and temples, most notably Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. The ruins of that city today are so impressive. So, let's... where did I put it? First of all, the map. You can see, if I can get this to work, okay, there's Samaria, there's Judea, there's Idumea, there's Jerusalem, south of that is Bethlehem, and there's Hebron. We're going to mention that later. So that's the area we're talking about. Now, this is a map of Herod's kingdom. The different colors. Can you hear me, by the way? I'm talking to, talking to the map. It was when you... Yep. How about if I... Oh, it was muffled. I'm sorry. Shall I start again? Okay, the different colors in the map show the different territories. Herod Antipas, up there. That's where Jesus grew up, in his territory. The pink is the territory of Herod Philip. This is in Transjordan. The blue and green, I can't read it. Well, anyway, that's the sons of Herod, the ones that survived. And if we could go to the next slide. Oh, I think I'm supposed to do that. Yeah, okay. There's a reconstructive map of Caesarea showing the harbor that was built. You can just about make out the... Oh, what? Oh, I see. Let me go back. You cannot trust me with technology. Just pressed the wrong button. Okay, there's the aqueduct, which I'll mention in a minute. That's his culture, Greek. And if you go to New York City or you look, get a book on Art Deco design, you'll see that in the late 19th and early 20th century, a lot of architects became fascinated with Greek-style architecture. So there's a lot of big buildings in New York with, what do they call it, neoclassical design. And some of them are very attractive. It's monumental architecture. Okay, fourth, politics. Herod was a Roman. When Antony and Cleopatra went up against Octavian in the struggle for supremacy in Rome, Herod sided with Antony and Cleopatra. When they lost, he went as fast as he could to Rome and pledged undying support for Octavian, who had won. Octavian, by the way, had changed his name to Caesar Augustus. And Herod was so persuasive that Caesar Augustus appointed him king of Israel. And all his life, Herod had to please Rome. In the changing political climate of Rome, that's not so easy. So this guy was a politician. Next, the military. Herod, when he was young, was an excellent soldier and he became an excellent general. He fought and won in 10 wars. 10 wars. And he won them. When he was young, he was very tall, very impressive looking. and he acquired the admiration and loyalty of all his troops. Another area of success. Now his vocation. Herod was one of the greatest builders and developers of the ancient Near East. Well, he was, next to Caesar Augustus himself, he was the greatest builder and developer in the ancient East. He was very ambitious and very successful, even more than Donald Trump. Donald Trump has hotels and estates all over the United States, but he has a couple in Scotland, and he's got some in other parts of Europe. So he's got quite a building empire. But Herod did better than Donald Trump. And he was probably emulating Caesar Augustus. He made sure to dedicate a lot of his buildings to Caesar Augustus. His greatest accomplishment, of course, was the Jerusalem Temple, which took, 46 years to build? It wasn't completed until he was dead, actually. And if you go there today, it was a magnificent site when it was built, but when you go there today, there's nothing left except the foundation. And it's this huge wall, and it's made up of these, I think they call them ashlars, these stones, maybe 12 or 14 feet long, but 5 feet high and 5 feet deep. And Herod, of course, brought in the best stonemasons and carpenters from all over the world. The Israelites didn't have those kind of skills, but they were so skilled, without any technology, they cut these stones so perfectly that when you put one on top of the other, they fit perfectly without any cement. There's no mortar in them. So this was a brilliant construction. And the temple itself was, there was a lot of gold everywhere. So that was probably his greatest construction. He also built the Herodium as his own tomb. He took a mountain and he dug down, and he had secret passageways inside so that nobody could find where his tomb actually was and rob his tomb. And then he took the top half of another mountain, transported it on top of it. Now, Jesus has some critical things to say about Herod, but he has one passing comment, which is complimentary. Jesus cast out Matthew chapter 17, if you look at it with me for a moment. Jesus heals a boy who suffered from seizures. They had brought him to his disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus said to them, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard," that's the smallest of all seeds, "you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." That's a compliment to Herod's faith, not in God, his faith in himself. He was able to move half a mountain from one place to another. He built fortresses all over the country, of course, the most famous being at Masada. That's gone. Okay, if I go on, where does it go? Now this is still Caesarea. Oh, there is a dedicatory stone that was found at Caesarea Tiberium, That's to the Emperor Tiberius, dedicated. And then Pontius Pilatus. And it goes on to give his title. There's historic confirmation that Pontius Pilate was around and busy, for those skeptics who say he never existed. At Masada, when the Romans came and destroyed Israel, the last place to give in was Masada, and actually they never gave in. Now, it's a small mountain, a large hill, the shores of the Dead Sea, completely arid area, and you can get a bus and go around the back and go up the ramp that the Romans built to get in there. And there's various things to see. But at that time, the day before the Romans were going to break in and kill them, they got together and drew lots. They took turns killing each other. And the last one killed himself. When the Romans got in, they had no satisfaction. There was nobody left to kill. And so the Israeli army motto is, Masada will never fall again. You can figure out what that means. At Caesarea, Herod built underwater barriers, enormous towers. Oh, never mind. A sewage system, a hippodrome, a theater, and that aqueduct. We do need to go on. Yeah, there's the aqueduct. He built it 6.5 miles from Mount Carmel, bringing water to this seaside city that he built out of nothing. And you can still see the remains of the tiles that were used. You know, the water came and tiled tubes, and there's still some of them that haven't worn out. So, finally, his family. Herod married 10 women, not all at once. He got rid of them all one by one. He killed one of them, Mariamne. He also killed 3 of his own sons. Caesar Augustus made the famous statement once, "It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's dog." It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Pig's got a better chance of surviving. Why? Because he suspected everybody who wanted to replace him, especially members of his own family, and he was probably right. In his old age, he grew more and more paranoid as the fear and hatred of him grew throughout the land. He started developing ugly and painful illnesses, some on the skin, but mostly internal. And he died very painfully. When he knew he was dying, he gave orders that as soon as he died, 3,000 of the leading men in Israel were to be murdered, so that there would be mourning throughout the land. The guy is still planning on his deathbed. Well, fortunately, these orders were not carried out. So, back to the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. Is it at all surprising that he would do this? This is typical. So, let's move on to the second person who is prominent in this story. And that is the God who is invisible and is in control, although Herod thinks he is. Herod gets together all the religious experts, going back to Matthew 2, verse 4, and they tell him where the newborn king will be born. He's the Messiah, the word we translate as Christ. They answer correctly in verse 5, Bethlehem of Judea. How do we know that? It's written by the prophet. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They correctly gave him the answer from the prophecy of Micah chapter 2. So then God spoke to Joseph in a dream, told him to flee to Egypt, which he did. Herod then issued orders to kill the children under two. And Matthew 2 verse 18 connects this to the prophecy of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What's that got to do with verse 16, the killing of the children? Well, Jeremiah is predicting the exile of the Jews to Babylon centuries before it happened. And the exiles were gathered together, assembled, ready for transportation to Babylon in this little town called Ramah, which is 12 miles north of Bethlehem. And Rachel is there watching all the men being carried off, and she weeps, of course. Why bring up Rachel? Well, she's the wife of Isaac. He's the father of Israel. She's symbolically the mother of Israel. She feels the pain of a mother. And so Matthew is tying that together with the pain of the mothers in Bethlehem. You must see by now the patterns from the Old Testament to this story. What Herod was trying to do, were trying to prevent this prophecy from being fulfilled. They told him it was a prophecy, a divine prophecy. And he thought, well, I'm going to cancel that. It's not going to happen. Well, he lost, God won. Even Joseph and his family's experience of being refugees in Egypt was a fulfillment of prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we've read that. That's a quotation from Hosea, which referred to Israel as God's son. But Israel, throughout history, failed miserably to act as God's son. So Jesus is now fulfilling that promise as God's true son. To do that, he has to be called out of Egypt. That's what the prophecy says. Because God's character is completely consistent, his actions follow patterns that express his character. Moses was called to lead God's people, for example, out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus was called to lead God's people out of bondage to sin. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, so Jesus spent 40 years in the 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism. Just as Moses climbed a mountain and then gave God's law to the people of Israel, so Jesus climbed a mountain and delivered the law of the new covenant, the Sermon on the Mount. Just as Moses provided miraculously food and drink in the wilderness, so Jesus provides spiritual food and drink for his people through his atoning death and resurrection. Now, these are patterns, as we've seen with other. God is showing his character. And Jesus himself said this. And he was a little impatient with the disciples for not being as familiar as they should be with the Old Testament, especially the prophecy. Luke chapter 24. The women go to the tomb and Jesus is not there. The disciples follow up and it was just as the woman said, but they didn't see Jesus. And Jesus says to them, they're on the road to Emmaus now after the resurrection, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He gave them a biblical theological lecture, a historical redemptive lecture, how the Old Testament is fulfilled in him, at his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. So, while we rejoice and we marvel at the story of the incarnation, it's really not surprising if you know the Old Testament prophetic books, and specifically the messianic prophecies. It's not astonishing. In fact, it's inevitable. But it is dramatic and exciting when it finally takes place. So, let me just close with a reminder that Jesus of Nazareth was a builder. I talked about that right at the beginning. He was not a great builder like Herod. He didn't build monumental construction. He was a small-scale builder in a small village called Nazareth, the root people, the branch people, I'm sorry. But in his resurrected state, Jesus is the greatest builder of all time. Not Herod, not Donald. He came into the world as a great king already from heaven, as the great king to build his kingdom. On his cross were written the words, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That made the scribes and Pharisees furious, but Pontius Pilate was having a dig at them. In his atonement and resurrection, Jesus founded his kingdom on earth. His disciples, the apostles, were the foundation stones. The angel promised Mary when he told her of the birth of Jesus, of his kingdom there will be no end. It will be an eternal kingdom. When Jesus began to preach, he started preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Because I am here, the kingdom is here, I'm demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is here, and then later he told the disciples, the kingdom of God is within you. It has arrived to some degree, but his kingdom will come in great power after the resurrection. And we read about that fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And finally, if you turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John has this great vision. In chapter 19, and verse 9, the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, there's various metaphors to describe Jesus, various pictures. Here's the Lamb. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True," that's Jesus, "and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God," another name for Jesus. "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's who he is. And he comes to bring judgment on the wicked and salvation to his people. The incarnation was the beginning. The end is yet to be. But we live in the kingdom of God with a great king. And so we can fear nothing. I'm going to tell you about a couple of people. We've got a couple of minutes, right? But to conclude here, Herod the Great's efforts to frustrate God's plans were futile. Satan's efforts to frustrate God's plans were futile. Herod died in disgrace, and nobody mourned. I want to encourage you and challenge you with a couple of people I know. One is a fellow student at Westminster Seminary 50 years ago. The only Arab I met when I was here those 4 years. His name was Victor Atala. Nice fellow. After he graduated, he went back to the Middle East, but he very strategically set up shop in Cyprus. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of the Middle East, but it's not Muslim. There is a Muslim section to it, but they have no power. So he's free to operate. And what he did was set up a ministry called the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. And he began to broadcast on local radio low-key messages about Jesus addressed to Muslims. Most Muslims are nominal Muslims. And after the rise of, 9/11, the Arab, the militant, somebody's whispering, the militant Islamists, anyway. After that, the great majority of Muslims in the Middle East turned away from Islam. They were really disillusioned. And they're open to friendly conversations about Jesus. Well, that was Victor's approach. And as a result, he started getting letters and, they do things very anonymously. You know, you can't just call them up or email them. But he was getting letters and people inquiring. And so he started a printing branch of, and he's reliant on donations. And sadly, I think he gets more support from Europe than he does from the States because of our attitude towards Arabs. The first thing he printed, I think, was the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Then he printed some of Calvin's sermons. Imagine sitting in Iran or Iraq and reading Calvin's sermons. Gotta love it. And so he's able to send them out by friendly means. And every few months or so, he'll bring in a couple of dozen men who have been converted and their families have been converted and now they have house churches. And they're growing. And he brings them in and gives them a couple of weeks of intensive theological training by Reformed people that he brings in. And they go back knowing that within a year, 50% of them will be martyred. And they accept that. They're not afraid of that. They take seriously the lordship of Jesus. I would encourage you to support that ministry if you can. They have started now. They've got a couple of websites now in Arabic. One of them is very low-key for first-time inquirers. The other includes more teaching ministry in it. But it's a ministry that has developed over these 50 years, and hardly anybody has ever heard of it. It really is something worth supporting. And I'm telling you this because these are people with no fear. And I met a fellow in Nashville. His name was Marcus. He's a little shorter than me. Very quiet, unassuming guy. I thought he was maybe in his 30s. And he told me that he lived in Myanmar, where the government and terrorist groups are fighting constantly. And he told me he's got a website. It's called AK-47. And I thought, what are you, nuts? And so I asked him to tell me about it. And he told me what he started doing. You know, these terrorist groups, they come to villages and they kidnap the young men and they take them off to their headquarters and they train them to be soldiers. They teach them to kill. And if the kids wimp out or they just refuse to do it, then they get severely beaten until they go out and start killing. Well, this guy, Marcus, he goes into the jungle, and he finds one of these terrorist groups. And he says to them, you've got all these boys here. What kind of education do you give them? And they tell him, we train them to be soldiers. He said, well, I would like to take some of them and give them a broader education. And they'll become more intelligent and so forth. And somehow he persuades them to let them go. So he takes these boys to some village where he's got, where there are Christians. And they teach him reading, writing, arithmetic, and they teach him the Bible. And most of them are converted. And they go back to the villages and they start witnessing. Well, he's got another website now. It's called In Fire. I don't know why he chose that. I don't know where he gets these names. But this is a ministry where he raises some money. I think the first time it's $5,000. Second time right now it's $20,000. What he does is he buys a field for this village that's big enough to have a lot of crops. And he buys seed and he gives them to them. And they sow the seed and they harvest it and they're well fed and they can sell it and prosper. And from these villages come more Christians because nobody's done this before. And these young men who are converted, they go to the villages and they teach them to love their enemies. Literally. If these terrorists come to get them, show them love. Now, these are a couple of people and the followers who are on the front line of the kingdom of God. And we have our little issues here, but generally speaking, we're pretty comfortable. I would ask you to pray for them. I mean, seriously. And support them any way you can. You can get the websites online. MERF, Middle East Reformed Fellowship. And then the AK-47 in Fire. Can't wait for the next websites, what he comes up with. But this is one guy from Nashville. And we could throw in the Loves in Ethiopia. They had to leave recently because the rebels were coming to the hospital and they have no self-defense. So the foreign missionaries were flown home. And he spent a couple of months in Scotland. Don't ask me why. But they've gone back now and they're ministering again. They're not afraid. And they're right. So let's pray.